We have but a few, but a handful of occasions in the Bible that we are given glimpses of the glory of God. You've just heard one of them, where the glory of heaven is seen by man. It has a striking impact upon humanity, upon creation, even one could say. From this text that we're at in our journey through the book of Isaiah, we come to one of the most popular, one of the most well-known portions of the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah tells us about this moment when he has a blessed occasion to see through a vision the glory of God. And he's given permission of God to see into that which we will not see until glory. We will not see until the resurrection. This occasion, or this blessedness, is given to even fewer people in Scripture. We can spend a good bit of time seeing and comparing the comparisons between John the Revelator in the book of Revelation and what Isaiah described here, and you would see similarities. You would see descriptions that would you would see that they're seeing and they're peering into that which is not the norm of man in the flesh to see. And the result of it is quite striking as well. Because it is no normal occasion, it would have no normal reaction from man. Follow along with me as I'm reading in Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read verses 1 through 7. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of His glory.' And the foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said," this is Isaiah, "then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" So, Heavenly Father, we ask that from the influence of Your Word in its completeness, in its totality, from our singing as a response to Your revelation, as our hearing as the Word is read, as our eyes peer and look and read and absorb these words themselves, we understand that we're not absorbing mysticism. We're not absorbing magical incantations. We are reading about an encounter of a man, a mortal man, and his occasion to see glory, but for a moment. God, today, may it have a lasting impact upon the hearer, upon the conscience of all who have gathered today, from the proclaimer to the hearer, to the receiver, that indeed Your Word would have this kind of an effectual work upon us, because we're prepared to hear from You. So we want to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So rare is the encounter of those who have visions from God in Scripture, should give us reason to not question, from the biblical vantage point, those who have visions, but because it is a rare event, It should cause man to have a skeptical look about those who come forth with what they would come forth saying, new revelations. And this has been the course since the closing, since even before the closing of the canon of Scripture. Man has been attempting to persuade humanity that they have had a vision from God, equal to and in authority of that of Isaiah. We would want to quickly acknowledge that any time that someone comes forth with a vision that is in contradiction to what's already been canonized, or that which has already been solidified and finalized and agreed upon, that this, what's held in these 66 books, is the complete and all-sufficient necessary word that we would receive from God so that we would know who God is. We do not need a new revelation. And so, that means through the corridors of history, when we look past the closing of the books and the contradiction of those who come forth with visions, that we need to discard them quickly and immediately. Thus, Muhammad, we cannot receive his visions as equal to that of Isaiah's. We cannot receive the visions of Joseph Smith as the same as that of Isaiah. We must exercise here responsibility in what we hear and what we read. Now, this confuses people and it makes them think that we're being arrogant because we will not receive their prophets' visions and we'll only receive that which is here. It doesn't make us arrogant. It humbles us that God would be so kind as to tell us who He is and that there is in the observation here reason for us to be impacted by that which we read. Now what we do when we read a vision like this of Isaiah, there is one tendency on the front side, and that is to be captivated by the scene. May I say before we do any observing of the scenery here, let me remind you of what you already know. There's really nothing that about the scenery that you and I need to get all that impressed about. What we need to be awed by is that God is present. We have this innate hunger and a captivation for the angelic world. Now, you know this is true. The literary world is littered with confusing literary works of the angelic world. They too are captivated by the angelic world. Remember, the writer of the book of Hebrews, they're intended and aimed at the church gathered in the city of Rome. He reminds them and he cautions them quickly, do not be captivated by the angels or be led astray. With Paul to the church in the Galatian region, he warns them, do not receive another gospel from anyone else. And then Paul says it a second time, and he clarifies it with greater significance. And even if an angel from heaven comes and tells you another gospel, it's not another gospel. That angel who's supposing or presenting himself as from heaven is not from heaven. And anyone who accepts that vision as a representation of the kingdom is to be accursed. So, we should not take what we're reading and what we're observing here lightly, first of all, and then we should guard that which we allow to influence us about the goings on in heaven and make sure that we're not led by our imaginations are not captivated and taken away by the literary fantasies of man about the kingdom of heaven. Because see, the tendency will be then that we will be only interested in everything but God about heaven. Heaven isn't about streets of gold. Heaven is about God. Heaven isn't about the pearls and the ornaments on the gates of the city. Heaven is about God and His glory. So, Isaiah gets it when he reads this, or when we read this. it's clear that he gets it, but the tendency for us will be, whoa, well, look at that. Rather than to be, woe is me, it will be, wow, look at that picture and look how beautiful. Wouldn't it be amazing to see that? And what must the seraphim look like? We must, in this temporal world, not get all taken away by the supporting actors, if you will allow, and be seen only, may our eyes only land upon the King of Glory. Well, let's get the history upon us. This is in verse number 1 of chapter 6. This is the year of King Uzziah's death. This is significant for the southern kingdom. Uzziah is no flash in the night kind of a king. Of all of the kings of the southern kingdom, Uzziah is listed as among those who did right in the sight of God. That doesn't mean he's perfect. Doesn't mean he did everything right. We're going to see in a moment when we go back and read the historian's accounting of Uzziah's life that his death is not the death of one who gave himself all to God. His death is brought upon by God striking him because of his disobedience. So it's a peculiar description that is given to Uzziah because the historian describes him to us in his beginning, in his description of him as a man who does right in the sight of God. And then his end is like that. But know this about Uzziah. He was a beloved king. Everything we know about the king Uzziah. Go with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, 2 Kings also, the historian does his telling, does the shorter telling of the story of Uzziah's life in 2 Kings chapter 15. But we're going to take a look at the historian's vantage point of this from the cross, from 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So make way there. As you're doing so, let me also just, because these kinds of things are, I think, pretty important for us. So you're making your way to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If you were to compare the way the historian, the different historians record the life of Uzziah, if you were reading the historic account in 2 Kings chapter 15, you would see the spelling of Uzziah's name is not at all. You wouldn't even think by the reading of it that you're reading about the same king. The historian in 2 Kings chapter 15 calls this king Azariah. Similar, but not the same. And that's not a problem for us. There is, just because one historian refers to one as this way and another in this way is not a contradiction in Scripture. It is simply a historian's vantage point of how he's describing him. One could say in the light of the two different names or the two different representations of the name that one is a more intimate name and one is a more formal name. I don't know that I necessarily agree with that particular argument for it, but it certainly exists there. And then you certainly would have the position of what people from the Second King's vantage point, it is largely, Uzziah's life is largely being told from the vantage point of the northern kingdom. So you have another kingdom that's essentially writing the historic narrative there. And here you have more of a narrative from the southern kingdom. They're not two different individuals. They are the same man. But I think that's important for you. If by chance you're ever in a dialogue or a discussion with a doubter of Scripture, they'll hit you with things like this. And it's better for you to know this up front than for you to be in discussion tomorrow or later this week or next year sometime there at the coffee pot at the workhouse on a break. And you're there on a break getting a cup of coffee or taking a break and you're discussing biblical things and you've got that one coworker that's always looking for a way to poke and prod and make you sit back on your heels and talk about, you know, the Bible talks about, uses two different names for the same man. Isn't that a contradiction? Don't be bothered by that. And don't let that kind of a discussion bother you. It's not at all a historic problem, and it's not a literary, it's not a literature, it's not a grammar problem. It's not even a syntax of a scribe's error of one to another. It is simply a vantage point position. So that's probably the least. That's not even going to show up in your trivia questions you're going to play with your family gathered around you this year. But now you know a piece of trivia that you can stump all of your friends with that may be of no value to you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, let's understand and be reminded. We know that Uzziah is followed by his son Jotham, and then they have Ahaz, and then Hezekiah are the kings that Isaiah prophesies in. Uzziah is the first. Likely, Isaiah is born midway or perhaps toward the latter end of Uzziah's reign. So that should tell you a little bit about Isaiah or a little bit about Uzziah's reign. It is he reigns for a very long time. For a monarch to reign as long as Uzziah did is very rare. Which tells us the length of his reign shows us and communicates to us that the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, is living in a long spell, a long season of unparalleled peace with foreign nations. They're not being attacked. They're not being overcome by them. There is certainly war in these days of Uzziah's reign, but they are a strong powerhouse militarily and economically. The southern kingdom prospers greatly under Uzziah's reign. And this would be some because God blesses Uzziah, and God's blessing upon Uzziah has impact upon the nation. So let's pick this up. The reading of the historic account of this from 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And all the people of Judah, they took Uzziah. It's a good thing you're sitting down for this, isn't it? Who was 16 years old. What 16-year-old do you know that you're going to find a whole mass of a nation say, "We want you to be our king"? You would never have chosen me at the age of 16 to be your pastor. Much less, where would you find a 16-year-old in our day that could rule and reign a nation? Well, the historian tells us all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and they made him the king in the place of his father, Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jephthah, and of Jerusalem. He did right, Uzziah, did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amasa had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as Uzziah sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, while we're doing some readings to get some background here of the year that King Uzziah died, I want to take you back, and I've shown you this before, and some of you are good scholars and you knew this even before, but it's always good to be reminded of this. Go back to verse number 4 here of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. And it's always important. Now, not all translators did this, but most translators, whenever they move the original language into our English language, they do something with the word Lord. And there's a reason they have to do that. In our English language, we're so limited with words that sometimes they have to give notation to the way a word is actually shows up on the page for us. So if you notice in chapter 26, verse 4, this will be important for us when we get back to Isaiah chapter 6, because you'll see a difference. It says here in verse number 4, he did right in the sight of the Lord. That's capital L, Capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's important. The translators needed to do something to show us that in the original language, this word Lord, now some translations were good and just went ahead and put the word Jehovah. Because that's what that word means. This is the name of the Lord, Jehovah. So it could read, He did right in the sight of Jehovah according to all that His Father had done. It wouldn't be wrong for that to do that, but in the notation and the working over into the translating work, it was better suited by most of the translators to use the word Lord and to note it in this way and the way it's spelled. And so that's probably not going to win you a trivia game over the Christmas holidays either. But it's nonetheless important and significant, and it helps us as we read Scripture, when we come across especially the wording or the spelling of the word Lord, it helps us know who is this that the translators are wanting us to know about. Is this a landlord? Obviously not here. Is this a Lord as a title? This is more than just a title of Lord, even if it has a capital L. This is a proper name. And this proper name, Lord, in this respect, is spelled like this. And now, you don't do this normally in the English grammar. This is not a rule you're going to find in your English class, that this is the way you would note the name Jehovah in the English language. But it is the way the translators historically have done this. And so we need to read it with that kind of an understanding. Now, if your translation doesn't do that, it's not that you have a lesser translation. Just understand that there is a work that the translators have to do to move it into our language. So it's a translator's choice to do that. It's not an exact translation of this word Lord, but they are doing their diligent work to communicate this to us. All right, so Uzziah in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles is introduced to us as a 16-year-old king who rules and reigns in Jerusalem for 52 years. Now again, I've already noted, you don't rule any nation for 52 years as a monarch unless something unique is happening. In this day, especially when we were looking at the northern kings of the northern kingdom, most of them are reigning short periods of time. And why is that? Because they're constantly at war. And why are they constantly at war? Because they're constantly disobeying God. And God raises up foreign kings to come in and to take them and to destroy them, or to take them captive, or to wreck their economy. And so they die. Or if they don't die from internally, they begin to conspire amongst themselves and they kill their own kings so that they can appoint another person to be their king. That's evidence of unrest and great disturbances. But no, in this particular season of the southern kingdom, Uzziah reigns for 52 years. That tells us actually a lot. And it helps us understand why that's such a noted position in Isaiah's telling of his story. It's in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw this. Well, we'll make some other notes of that when we get back to Isaiah. Follow along. Furthermore, just to keep some other historic things in place for us, Uzziah, or in verse 6 now, Uzziah went out and he warred against the Philistines. So we know that there were war. He broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jebna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the areas of Ashdod and among the Philistines. Note in verse 7, God helped him. That's not just a simple passing by the historian. That's something when we read that, we should hear what he just said. God helped him. God's the one who's the strength behind Uzziah's mighty army. And we're going to see, he fortified a massive military strength. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and the Munites. The Amorites also gave tribute to Uzziah. So you're in verse number 8, just for passing it. Anytime you're reading the historic account, especially of the era of the kings, the Amorites are rarely, if ever, except for perhaps occasions like this, will you ever hear a positive word about the Amorites. But they respected Uzziah, the king of the southern kingdom, and they give tribute to him. That again shows evidence of something unique about this long span of time of Uzziah's rule of the southern kingdom. So they gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt. So it will show you, if you were looking at a map, how widespread Uzziah's fame and strength had reached. It was a big, massive area. So the southern kingdom is experiencing enormous economic advances, and they're experiencing a season where foreign kings, who normally would be their enemies, are being at least friendly toward them. Verse number 9, moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem on the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and he hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock both in the lowland and in the plain. And he also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, verse 11, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the numbers of their muster, according to or prepared by Jerel the scribe and Messiah the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. Verse 12, the total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Well, under the direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, verse 14, Uzziah prepared for his army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skilled men, to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, and he was marvelously helped until, that's no small word by the way, until he was strong. Well, this is not the main point. We're going to get to the main point eventually in Isaiah chapter 6, but I can't read this without stopping and letting that sink in. Uzziah's mounted this massive, technologically advanced army. No other kingdom could stand to this kind of military strength. And as long as he, the historian has already told us, as long as he obeyed the Lord, that God prospered him. And the historian is not, we're not reading a mystery here. He's actually telling us pretty boldly on the page here that he was strong and his military was massive until he grew proud. Until he grew strong. God helped him. He was weak. He was dependent upon God until he grew self-reliant. Until he got to the place where he said, I don't need to stop and consult with God. So much so that the following verses here describes to us the effect and the impact of that kind of pride. Uzziah not only behaved foolishly with his military, but then he began to behave foolishly in his worship of God. Verse 16, when he became strong, and I should read that again. You know, I read from the New American Standards, so I understand that not every word for word is exactly the same in our text. But note this. The New American Standard translators, and I think this is pretty consistent with the other translations that I went and checked with. But he starts verse 16 with the word, but. So let me go back to the previous verse. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly And he was unfaithful to the Lord. Notice the spelling of the word Lord. He was unfaithful to Jehovah, his God. For he entered the temple of Jehovah, the Lord, to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now one might say in passing, "What? How is that so offensive?" Well, Uzziah doesn't have permission to go into the temple. He's not a priest. God has an order. And those who have permission to go here have to do certain things to even make themselves ready to even go in to burn incense here at the altar. And Uzziah, taking upon himself, thinking, "I am invincible. I can do whatever I want to do. I can go wherever I want to. And I have this entourage of this mighty, massive army. I want to go into the temple of Almighty God, Jehovah Himself, and I want to worship Him. And I want to do it without somebody else doing it for me." It's not allowed in this day. There is no mediator. God appoints a flawed man to have to go through certain cleansing rituals before he can ever even go in and be that mediator before God. Man can't just, even if he's mighty and powerful, does not have permission to go in to the temple and do whatever he wants to do. And so Azariah the priest, in verse 17, he entered after him and with him 80 priests of the Lord. Valiant men. You can just imagine the king's walking in. What do you do when a guy like Uzziah walks in? You let him do whatever he wants to do. And then as he gets closer and closer to the altar, you start getting a little bit nervous. So wait, what is he doing? He can't do that. So Azariah comes up to him, and then next thing you know, there's 80 other priests around you. What do you do when you have a man of such power as Uzziah, and he's about to do something foolish? And if you intercede and get in the way of the king, it's your neck on the line. But it does at least show us from Uzziah's early days that he didn't clean everything, all of the idolatry out of the southern kingdom, but he did clean the idolatry out of the temple. And there was something in Uzziah's day that not only was it a military force to reckon with, it was an economic force to reckon with, but it appears as well there was a cleaning up of the spiritual nature of the nation of Judah. And that here, you have not just one person willing to stand up for what is right, but you have 80 priests alongside of you who will not let unholy things happen in a place that God has given clear instructions to. Well, reading further, verse 18, they opposed Uzziah, the king, and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord." Are you noticing the way the word Lord is spelled? "But for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." Verse 19. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of the incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And so they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out before the Lord, before Jehovah had smitten him. Or because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper. And he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people for the land. So Jotham began to make some ruling decisions while his father was still living. But his father was essentially relegated into isolation because of his leprosy. And his leprosy is a direct result of his disobedience before God. Well, the history of Uzziah is really not the point here. I think it's always helpful for us to have the context in place, to know what's going on. That's why it's so noteworthy for Isaiah to say, in the year that King Uzziah died. You remember what Uzziah, we can only assume what he must have looked like. He died of leprosy. Leprosy is one of those diseases, or as best as we can determine from the way it's described in the Bible, what we would call leprosy. It's a nerve attacking agent that, once it destroys the nerve endings of the hands, the ends of the body, the nose, the toes, the ears, these pieces that are the extremities, that's where it begins, and it begins to just eat away at the nerve endings, and then eventually it even begins to have an impact upon the flesh. And it just begins to gnaw away and chew away and creates this infectious pus that is like gangrene growing slowly across the body, taking up and consuming like a small, like a slow moving piranha. I don't know what kind of picture that might put in your mind, but you can imagine everything that we would know about that vicious fish. Hopefully they don't live anywhere but the Amazon. They don't live in the Snake River. I think it's too cold for them. But a piranha that could literally eat flesh and chomp it of other fish in the sea or other things. It just literally consumes it. But it would be fast moving. Leprosy would be slow and agonizing, painful. This is this king who ruled a nation largely in prosperity, but dies in isolation because of his arrogance and his pride before the Lord. And Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Can you imagine the nation of Judah? Everything we know about Uzziah's rule, the people adored Uzziah. When they got news that Uzziah had leprosy and that God had struck him with it, it must have just been a jaw-dropping, shocking woe. Uzziah? How did that happen to Josiah? To Uzziah? He is so good. He's so prosperous. How could this be? Woe! All of a sudden, the language of chapter 5, we need to bring it with us into chapter 6. How many years did Uzziah walk in a God-glorifying, God-honoring way? The historians don't tell us exactly how long it was, but it was definitely late in his days that he's struck by God Himself with leprosy. And so it's in this year, this great tragedy, that Isaiah notes this in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Now, I think we need to keep the context here in sight for just a bit more, for just a bit longer. A nation, can you imagine a nation, any nation where her ruling favorite king dies, there is a season of mourning that would lay upon a nation. I think there's two things at play here. One, Isaiah is wanting us to note, we don't want to forget about Isaiah's death or Uzziah's death. And let's not just take him into his death. Let's be reminded of why he died. He died because of his arrogance. God struck him with leprosy. And it's in this last year of his life that he dies, that Isaiah sees this kind of a vision. I think we're seeing two parallel beneficial things. Do not take lightly your disobedience to God. And do not fret, because I have just seen the kingdom. And there enthroned is sitting our ruling God. And look at Him. He's sitting there on a throne. No king sits on a throne unless He is sovereignly ruling without threat of His own life and without worry of His kingdom. So you have imagery. This is strong and is rich with helpful imagery. So you see, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And He was sitting, by the way, and He was sitting on His throne. And His throne was lofty and it was exalted. And the train or the hem of His robe filled the whole temple. Now there again, some imagery. We don't want to get captured and enamored with the flashy of what this represents. Of how it looks, we want to understand what it represents. Any king who is sitting in such a position where he sovereignly rules everything, every kingdom would want his king to be adored like this. Because this means this king, this is bad English, I get it, I know it, he ain't worried about anything. There's no enemy knocking on his door. There's no news of threat of anyone to overcome his kingdom. This king is sitting high and lofty, and the hem or the train of his robe, it fills the whole of the temple. So you see that, and this imagery is important for us. We don't want to ignore it, but we also don't want to be captured by just that. We want to be captured by the King of Glory Himself. The next verse, we must be careful as we approach it and as we come into it. The seraphim. Now we know less about the seraphim than we do of any of the angelic beings. It could be translated as heavenly creatures. Seraphim is the classical name that is given to this angelic agency. But we see that they have a duty. And at this vantage point, their duty is that they stood above Him. Now that's not meaning that they stood above Him in rank. They stood above Him because they are in their position of exalting. They've not come in like you and I would need to come into this throne on our knees begging the King, the sovereign ruler, to forgive us of our sins. These creatures are here to make an announcement. And so they are in a prominent position in the throne room, in the palace, and they're there above Him to make certain that everyone can hear who they're speaking of, and that there's no mistaking about who they're speaking about. And so they stood above Him, and note this, there is need that we understand why there are six wings that these creatures have. Isaiah tells us, and he describes to us, the work of these six wings. What we are not sure about, and what we do not know, and we don't know that when they are in flight to go and to do the beck and call of the sovereign ruler of the kingdom of heaven, do they use all six wings to fly with? We don't know that, and we don't know that it's even necessary that we know that. We just know that this is what Isaiah is telling us here in this one little snapshot of the kingdom of heaven. He does note that they have six wings. And with two, they covered their faces. And with two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew, or they hovered or moved about in this position from where they're at. So let's just make note of this. We don't want to walk completely away from this beautiful image that we do have, but we note that Isaiah notes there's six wings. The attention that Isaiah gives to it here, it appears that he's less concerned about the use of the wings for flight. He's more concerned and gives more attention to the working of the wings. The two of these wings are covering their faces. Now, these would be similar images that you would find from John the Revelator when he gets his opportunity to see the kingdom of heaven as well. But these seraphim that are here, they've covered their faces. That would be for us something that would represent that there is something even about the glory of God that is too much even for the angelic beings to take in. When we think about the encounters that man has had with seeing the glory of God, you might be quick to think about Moses. Certainly, we would think about Moses and his encounter there at the burning bush. And you would hear Moses' craving and his desire to want to see God himself. But you remember God tells Moses, no, you can't see me. You see me, you'll die. You might even be one to think about some of these other individuals in the Old Testament that they're visited by an angel of the Lord that are probably more of a Christophany or an image or a type of Christ, a representation or a pre-incarnate position of Christ Himself in the Old Testament. You might think of that with Jacob when he names that place where he met with God. He calls it the face of God in Genesis chapter 32. You might even think about Gideon when he is visited by an angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6. Certainly you would bring Isaiah to this table. You would also need to bring Manoah and his wife. Remember who they are, Samson's parents, where they are visited by an angel of the Lord, not just once, but twice. Their response, Manoah's response to his wife after seeing this angel of the Lord, said, we're dead. We're done living. We cannot live any longer. We're dead. Now, they didn't die instantly, but that's his response to the glory. Do you recall Peter's response? That glorious moment there, out there on the Lake of Galilee. Remember, the scenery is quite graphic. There's a raging tempest. This zephyr of a wind has come across the lake, and it's tossing that little boat, that fishing boat. It's just tossing it up and down and backwards and sideways and this way and that. They're certain they're going to die. And what do they do? They go and find Jesus asleep. Now, is he doing that? We don't know. Everyone else is certain they're going to die. Jesus comes out, and what does he do? But he speaks to the zephyr. He speaks to the storm. Be still. Well, the way Mark describes it, Mark loves the word immediately. Immediately when Jesus spoke to the storm. You can just imagine. You've seen a body of water quaking or waking, cresting with waves. It takes a while for that lake to settle down. But not when the Creator of the universe speaks to it. Immediately, that what was previously a tempest of a storm is now a glass reflection of the moonlight. You recall Peter's response? It's almost identical to Isaiah's. I'm ruined. I'm dead. I'm just going to curl in a ball here and die. How can I, being in the presence of Almighty Himself, live another moment? So these seraphim are perhaps representing to us that even in the angelic being, the very presence of Almighty God is needed for them to shield themselves from His glory. Now, why are they covering their feet? It's only with speculation that the scholarly world seems unanimously agreed upon that because these seraphim are likely messenger or angelic beings who are given an order by God to go and to do it, and that they would go forth and do these things, that they would go to places where their feet would be defiled by the filth of man. And that the scholarly world makes this argument that they, because of the shame of the filth of man, they want to cover their feet. And then, as Isaiah describes it as these other two, they've used these for flight here in the throne room. And then Isaiah lets us hear from his own words, his own description, his own firsthand account of what's going on in this room. And one of the seraphim called to another. He said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, I've missed. I need to go back and do one thing before I, I, unfold verse 3. Go back to verse number 1. Remember I spoke to you when we were in 2 Chronicles about the spelling of the word Lord? Notice in verse number 1 that in the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Notice that spell in your translations, most likely. They've got a capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. That's the way the translators are translating the title of sovereign. Or perhaps it might even be, and some translations would go ahead and use the word Adonai, a descriptive title of God. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai. I saw the sovereign God of the universe, high and lifted up. So, when we get to verse number 3, do you notice the word Lord there? After the seraphim are saying to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah. As some translations would even translate this title or this description here as Lord of armies. Lord of heavenly armies might even be the better way to understand this. Of a heavenly host. Now, we're close. We're right on the precipice of Christmas. And I had Mark read that encounter from the New Testament about when the angel showed up to the shepherds. And you recall, suddenly, after the announcement came of the announcement of the Messiah has been born in the city of Bethlehem, and here's how you'll find Him. So go there. And so the shepherds hear this. And then suddenly, there appeared in the heavens this heavenly host. This is the Lord of hosts. This is that God who has that kind of an army who comes along with the announcing angel to say, your Redeemer is here. Then suddenly the heavens open up and the Lord of hosts, His army is present. No kingdom in Uzziah's day or prior to or since then has ever had an army like this. No kingdom ever, anywhere. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, a couple of things about this. The literary world is so spectacular. In languages where there are little to no grammatical notations with commas or periods or exclamation points or question marks, the language has to frame whether it's a question or a statement or an exclamation or are we combining multiple thoughts together. So again, the translators have this enormous responsibility to move something from one language into our language so that when we read it, we get it. The reason the word holy is not just used once, it could have just been said, holy is the Lord of hosts. It would communicate something to us. You and I might would say, holy is the Lord of hosts, exclamation point. That would say something different. Or, holy is the Lord of hosts, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. There's no rule in the English language that even allows us to do that. But we do it because it would say something. It says something that is different than everything else we're saying here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, this is the way we see this picture being played out in the book of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. The emphasis here, you would see Jesus using a double emphasis in His day. Truly, truly, I say to you. He's not saying, hey, let me put extra emphasis on here so you'll know that the first time I'm saying it is, you ought to believe it. So hear me even greater if I say it twice. He's not saying that. He's putting emphasis upon it that you better really pay close attention to this. Truly, truly, I say unto you, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that says, hey, you better pay close attention to this. This is the way the grammar would work in this, that if there were only two holies here, you would need to stop and pay close attention to this. But this has three. Where in the literature of the Old Testament do you see this kind of emphasis? Nowhere. But here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy. Now, as well, the scholarly world is good to help us on many accounts for many things. They would also make argument in the historic position here that this would also be announcement of the triunity, the triune God Himself. Here is, holy is He who created us. Holy is He who has redeemed us. Holy is He who sanctifies us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Now, in the previous description, in verse number one, the hem of His garment or the train of His garment filled the whole temple. Now, Isaiah is wanting us to see here that what he's seeing here and as he's hearing these seraphim as they're flying and they're standing above Him and they're saying this to one another with their wings covering their faces and wings covering their feet while they're saying, they're, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy. They never, in all of Isaiah's description here, never is there a moment that they stop saying this or that they peel their wings away from their eyes and off of their feet. But holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is a picture. Not of a thematic scene that everyone writes home and talks about how the amazing special effects just made this so impressive. It is the very presence of Jehovah Himself that causes this kind of response. The created world naturally would respond to God, to Jehovah Himself, like this. This Lord is no Lord like every other God of the pagan world. So just as that temple was filled with the hem of His robe, so too is the whole of the earth filled with the glory of Jehovah. Stop and think about that for a moment. The whole earth. The whole earth? You mean all of the earth? Well, apparently, we're the kind of people who believe that when we read words like this, that we should walk away here satisfied that means the whole earth. You mean not just the places where I worship God? What about those people who worship other gods? Is that place filled with the glory of God? We'll be careful how we answer this. But yes. Because there are people who are what? Created in the image of God. Now, are they doing holy things? No. Are they doing things that God's pleased with? No. But His glory is present. His glory is not absent. His glory is there. His glory is not being worshipped. His glory is not being on display as that which has them and has captured them, but there is no place that does not have the glory of God. You've driven through Kansas before? There's no offense to everyone who's from Kansas or been to Kansas or has relatives in Kansas, but you've been there before? His glory is there. You have to drive through Wyoming to get there too, don't you? His glory is there. It is everywhere. There is no place. I've been to some of the most desolate places on the planet. There His glory is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Verse 4. Notice the impact upon that which has been made. The foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Now silly people try to imitate this with fog machines. Shame on them. Shame on any church that thinks that if we want for visual thematic effects when we read such a scripture text as this, that we need to fill the room with a fog machine. This is not thematic antics of silliness. This is evidence of the whole presence of God. He is present and He's filled the whole of the room. The thresholds have trembled. The foundation is trembling. While they're saying, not because of the one who's saying it, not because the seraphim are so powerful, but because they're saying to the one seated on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And as they're saying this, the earth is filled with all of His glory. Isaiah notices this trembling of the pillars and the shaking of the foundation. And so finally, in verse 5, 6, and 7, we get Isaiah's response to what he's seen. Just like that of Manoah and his wife, just like that of Moses, just like that of Jacob, just like that of Gideon, just like that of Peter, Isaiah's statement is, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined." Your translation may use the word lost. "Woe is me, for I'm lost." Your translation may use the word, the old translation uses the word undone. "Woe is me, for I'm undone. Woe is me, for I'm disintegrated. Woe is me, because I'm molecularly, completely undone. I'm like a jellyfish laying on the ground. I cannot stand here in His presence. I'm completely ruined." This is what it was like for Isaiah as he sees and as he hears all of this worship upon this one seated upon the throne where His glory fills the whole of the temple and it encompasses the entirety of the earth. There Isaiah's response is, "I'm dead! I can't move beyond here! I now am completely and utterly ruined." And why is that? Notice he says that he confesses. He humbles himself and he confesses his sin. Here's why he's completely undone. "Because I am a man of unclean lips. How can I worship God? How can out of the same fountain, how can out of the same spring that gives fresh water come forth also bitter water?" Isaiah's position here is, how can this that is used to defile God be used to worship God? "I can't do it. I'm ruined. I see His glory. I am observing that, who He is, and I see Him in this place. But I can't even say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.' I'm ruined. I can't do it. I can't worship Him. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And look, I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King." Notice the spelling, "the Lord of hosts." "My eyes have seen the King, Jehovah." I'm ruined. I got nothing. I can't offer any kind of worship that will be acceptable unto God, because look at me, I have unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips and my eyes have now seen glory. How is it possible that I would ever be able to really give worship unto Him? Here is the evangelist coming forth again though. He tells us about his ruin. He shows us there's no hope. And then he gives us hope. Then notice one of the seraphim. He flew to me. Now keep in mind we're seeing a vision. This is not Isaiah's salvation is not, he's seeing a representation of it. So don't go to thinking that there's another way to be saved because of what Isaiah is seeing in this vision. It's representation of it. And that's the point of a vision. So one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Oh, there's all kinds of beautiful imagery in that. Out of this altar, what altar? The altar that is burning incense before Yahweh Himself. You remember Uzziah's great tragic sin? He entered into this place that he had no privilege to be in. And he wanted to worship God, but he didn't see that he couldn't. He couldn't see like Isaiah saw that he was ruined. That he couldn't. Even though he wanted to, Isaiah knew that he shouldn't even try. The problem with Uzziah is he wanted to and he thought he could. And so he did. Or he tried. And God struck him. So from this place that is reserved for holy and righteousness comes forth this burning amber of a coal that this seraph takes in his tongue, and he brings it and he touches the mouth of Isaiah and says to him, "Behold." To just paraphrase it, "Behold, Isaiah, worship God." Isaiah, I can't speak. I shouldn't even be here. I don't even know what to do with myself in this presence of holiness. And the seraph comes and he touches his lips and he says, "Now worship." You can't now, so worship him. You couldn't previously, but now, look, you can. And why? Because your sins are forgiven. Your lips of unclean, they're now clean. Now, what once came out bitter, now comes out genuine worship of what you've seen. You once couldn't and you once shouldn't have even ever attempted. But when God showed you His glory, when God showed you His power, God then also gave you the ability to worship Him. That is the kind news of the evangelist Isaiah. This is the news that lands upon our ears here this morning. It is as the Gospel of Luke records it in that text, as we saw, there was a dark spiritual day. See, Uzziah died about 750 BC. Can you imagine that? 750 years before the coming of Christ. From Uzziah, Jotham rules for a season, riding off of the prosperity of his father. Ahaz begins to cripple the nation of Judah. While all of this is happening, the northern kingdom begins to just completely unravel. And they're taken off into captivity. There's still another couple of kings that will come along in the southern kingdom before they're eventually taken captive by the Babylonians and taken away. And then eventually they're allowed to come back. But never at this same place of Uzziah's day. In the year that Uzziah died. Now see, to you and I, it really doesn't have much of an impact upon us. But if we know the history, if we know the impact, this was the last time Judah, the capital city of Jerusalem, reigned with global attention. And there'll be a long season. Darkness, spiritually. And out of darkness will come light. And who is this light but the one that that angel announced to those shepherds on that hillside? And as soon as that angel shut his mouth about the announcement of the Messiah, a heavenly host appears. And then there is a season where God's presence is among us. Emmanuel Himself. God is with us. And then there will be another long stretch of darkness spiritually. And then They'll come forth out of that darkness a light that will reignite the movement of the Lord's church. And she will awaken in a global manner like she had never seen prior. So, church, today, as the spiritual climate seems to be getting darker, who are we kidding ourselves? It's got dark. Will there be a moment for light to come out of darkness yet again? It will need to come from a people who were once with an unclean lips, living and dwelling among a people of unclean lips, who've seen and tasted the glory of God, and that from Calvary comes a cleansing of our own souls, that we might be in this dark day an announcement of light, and coming out of the darkness of our day, a beaming spotlight from Calvary upon the souls of men, that men everywhere, as the Apostle Paul would say, that all people everywhere must repent of their sins and turn to God. And so, church, your duty is as significant today as it was in Isaiah's discovery of that day. It is a moment where God shows us that we previously were an unclean people, deserving of God's wrath. And God took the initiative and saved you. He saved you for what reason? That you might be a light. That you might be a spokesperson. You might be an ambassador of His reconciliation today. He did not save you for the comforts of this temporal world. He saved you for His glory. He put His name upon you. And He sends you out as an ambassador. You have a workplace. You are His ambassador there. You say, "Preacher, you have no idea how dark it is in the place that I work." Maybe that's why you're there. Because out of this darkness comes beaming a light of truth. Now the darkness is not the light. That's the foolishness of chapter 5. Woe unto you who called light darkness and darkness light. Woe to you who wrap cords around your iniquities and drag them with you. No, you are not that person anymore. You now are the one bearing the truth to the ends of the earth.